Again, we're grateful for the presence of all this evening. I would like to encourage you in our study this evening to follow along by turning to the book of Hebrews. The chapter that we will utilize in our study is the 12th chapter of the text. We're going to spend just a few moments in introducing that by looking at chapter 11. Chapter 11 is, I suppose, one of the most commonly discussed texts of the New Testament. It is referred to as the Hall of Faith, as in a Hall of Fame, or else referred to as the Roll Call of Faith, as individuals who have shown their faithfulness to God are delineated in the verses that are contained in that chapter. These are patriarchs, men and women of renown of old, who exhibited by their faith in God lives of righteousness. And we have long emphasized the very strong connection that is found from the 11th chapter of Hebrews with the second chapter of the book of James, where even some of the same individuals are mentioned, wherein in the text of Hebrews we are told these individuals live by faith, and in James, the second chapter, we are told that these individuals were justified by works, having reference to their obedience to God because of the belief that they had in Him. And we have used that to emphasize that the significance of the 11th chapter is seen in these individuals' faith, in that faith was demonstrated in the lives that they lived. These were righteous individuals. Righteous individuals that served God because they believed the promises that God had given to them. Now, these individuals, we are told, lived and died not having received the promise. And in that, we do not mean that God broke His promises or that their promises were left unanswered, but that they lived their lives in the understanding that much of what God had promised man would be yet future. That they would die before they would have opportunity to gain the benefits of the promises of God with regard to redemption. They nevertheless maintained steadfastly their faith and their faithfulness to God, despite the fact that they lived and died before the coming of our Lord and the establishment of that covenant through whom redemption is found. I want you to note just one example of that by way of explanation, then we'll get into the 12th chapter. If you'll notice in chapter 11 and verse 23, it's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, and read with me the first couple of verses there. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. You'll note there that the parents reacted in faith, and they acted upon that faith by hiding Moses. And then we're told in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So he refused to take advantage of the worldly position and standing that he had, choosing instead to suffer with the people of God, the affliction of the people of God. You look at the life of Moses, not the upbringing, not that period of time when he was in the court of Pharaoh, not that time when he was in possession of all of the riches of Egypt and the privilege of being the child of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather that period of time after he chose his standing with the people of Israel. How that on numerous occasions, that people itself was rebellious against him, chafed at his authority and his rule, and questioned his standing as the one who was to lead them into that promised land. And not only were there rebellious individuals, even among his own nation, but he suffered a great deal. He was in fear of his life as he chose to be with the people of God. And he suffered indignities at the hand of Pharaoh and spent the majority of his life, in fact, all of his life after having made that choice, wandering in a wilderness, a dry and desolate wilderness, and not even receiving the promise of the land. You'll remember because of the sin that he committed, though a meek man, when he had reacted in pride and anger and striking the rock when God had given instructions to speak to the rock for the issuance of water, that as a result of that, God said, you will not enter into that promised land. All he had opportunity to do is to go on top of a mountain and look over the land that would be possessed before he died. Indeed, it can be said that Moses had a difficult life. And Moses' life was far different what it could have been if he had chosen to take advantage of the position and privilege he had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he chose the afflictions of God's people because he looked to the reward. He recognized that there would be something that would come after. And though he lived and died, not having entered into the promised land, not having seen the establishment of that great nation, not having experienced the coming of the Messiah, he lived and died in faith, and he trusted that those promises God had given, that promises would be delivered. And so, as a result of that, he and others serve as a great example to us as individuals who live and die in faith, and we should certainly heed their example and follow in their footsteps. And in fact, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first few verses of that, we'll basically cover the first 11 verses of that chapter in our study. That is the primary application and emphasis that is being made. As we look at these heroes of faith, whether it be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, as you go on into verse 30, we talk about Rahab and Barak and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the rest of the prophets. All of these individuals serve as our examples and are referred to in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 1, as a great cloud of witnesses. I want you to read with me in chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, the first two verses of that text, and note what the Hebrew writer has to say about them. He said, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, noticing that text, you will find, first of all, that there are a number of references made to physical tests. There is the mention of a race that we are to run. There is the reference to a weight that sets us. We're to set that aside. We are to run with endurance the race. But I want you to note that the emphasis is not so much upon the activity itself, but rather the motivation that allows us to run that race with endurance, or to set aside the weight which besets us. It is these individuals that we learn from, the example that we find, the recognition that these people, these wonderful individuals, serve as a testimony to the fact that it can be done. That if we indeed look to Jesus, which is what they did, though they saw through the veil darkly, though they did not receive those promises, they were looking forward, where even today we have benefit of looking with hindsight and the recognition of what Christ has already accomplished for us. And indeed, that's the point here of this text as well. As we look to what Jesus has accomplished, and you'll note in that text in verse 2, Jesus is referred to as the author and the finisher of our faith. And actually, it makes reference to the one who originated the faith and the one who completes or perfects the faith. The beginning and the end for us is Jesus Christ. And as we look to that, and that we have that fullest understanding, and that we have that assurance that is seen in the fulfillment of those promises, if they could do it, certainly we can do it as well. Now, just going back a few verses up into that 11th chapter, I want you to notice in verse 38 of the text, verse 39, what is said in summary about those individuals that went on before. He said that all of these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all these individuals, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so again, we'll note that they, though they had received promises, they did not obtain the fulfillment in their lifetime. And so we have an advantage because we have attained that promise in its completion. Jesus Christ, who they looked forward to the time in which he would come, has come. That Jesus Christ, and they looked forward to the time that he would sacrifice himself and live as and die as a substitutionary sacrifice for them. Well, he has done that and has become the propitiation for our sins. When they looked forward to that time where there would be the victory over death and the avenue of escape from death into life, we recognize through His resurrection today that those things have been afforded. And so as a result of that, we again have something better. We have the fulfillment of those promises. And you'll notice the statement made in the last section of verse 40, they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's not to say that they lived and died too soon. They lived and died too soon to have those promises fulfilled in their lifetime. But because they showed themselves just by the life of faith that they lived, that same Redeemer that saves us from our sins, that same individual who through the power of the resurrection affords us the hope of life, is the same Savior and Redeemer that they have in promise because they lived in faith in their time. And so they serve as a wonderful example to us. But I want you to note that as we get into that 12th chapter, there seems to be an indication that the Hebrews were disappointing the writer of the epistle, and that they were not living up to that standard. In fact, if you go just a couple of chapters over into the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is an indication that these individuals, notice verse 12 of Hebrews 5, that these individuals should have been teachers, but had need of someone to teach them again, because they were unskilled. And he said in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. But it seems that these individuals had not progressed. He said, we need to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's chapter 6 and verse 1. And notice in verse 4 and following the statement that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall again, to renew them again to repentance. And so there was a problem that existed among these Hebrew Christians at this time. They should have been progressing as they looked at these examples. They should have been emulating these individuals of faith. Those whose faith was strong enough so that though they did not receive the promises in their lifetime, they still lived their life in faithfulness and the recognition that it would be fulfilled after their death. And we today, sometimes, though we have the fulfilled promises, nevertheless, despite the fact that we have that benefit of 20/20 hindsight, we know what has been accomplished, nevertheless do not show that same amount of diligence and steadfastness in the life of faith that we live. It certainly was the admonition given to the Hebrew Christians there in chapters 5 and 6. And there was a danger because they had not been progressing and going forward, that because of that they were regressing and drifting, even to the point where they could lose their souls as they drifted into apostasy. Now, read with me and see if it's not so that the same type of admonition is being given in a mild form, beginning in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. After having admonished them to run with endurance the race, he says in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he has received." And so I think that steadfastness that he was encouraging them to was something that was missing. Something we see from chapters 5 and 6, but even within this mild admonition given here, as he appeals to them to recognize what was accomplished by Jesus, and recognizing the person of Jesus, that he endured hostility even to the point of his death. And he says, look at that and look at that example, and do not become discouraged. And reminded them that that which Jesus suffered had not yet been suffered by them. Notice that statement in verse 4 of the text. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It has not yet reached that point to where you must suffer as did Jesus. Why is it that you are becoming discouraged in regard to your Christian walk? And tied in with that, there is the idea of tribulation and trial in the lives of Christians. And we ask that question as we look at what happened in the life of Abraham. The difficulties in his sojourn and pilgrimage into that promised land, that he lived as a pilgrim one who dwelt in tents throughout the entirety of his stay in that land, did not possess it for himself, but willingly did so, leaving his father's country and enjoying a life of pilgrimage because of the promise God had given that again was yet future, that in his seed all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And he lived that life willingly, and he suffered. He suffered indignities and trials and tribulations, but he was steadfast in the recognition that this was his lot in life in preparation for that eternal reward. And he says here as well that we will endure chastening. And by the way, with regard to this chastening, at least within the context of this passage, there must be a recognition that some of that is supplied by God himself. If you have difficulties in your life, if you have corrections in your path, and you have trials and tribulations in your life, you need to recognize that some of those things can indeed come from God, and that there is a purpose in those things. Now, I want to jump ahead just a little bit to verse 11. Verse 11, and I want to make note of something, then we'll go back up to the verses. Notice in verse 11 it says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And so I recognize that that it is difficult for us to understand the benefits of such chastening, such difficulties, such course corrections that might be present in our lives if we seek to live for Christ. Because they don't seem pleasant. And we often wonder, why is it that we are having to suffer? Now we'll get back to that verse and find why it is. But I want to go back up to the passage of scripture that is quoted by the Hebrew writer in verse 5 and 6 of the text. Again, he said, "You have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." And notice what the exhortation is. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For the Lord loves whom he chastens," or "for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." This is an indication of God's love that we receive chastening. Now there are two things that are mentioned. Verses 7 and 8 contain one. Verse 9 contains the other with regard to this concept of chastening. First of all, the principle of sonship. Notice verses 7 and 8. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." Is it not true that we desire sonship in the Father? We recognize from Romans the 8th chapter that it is that sonship, that standing we have with God, that allows us to be heirs together with Christ. You cannot expect to inherit if you are not a son. And since the inheritance that we enjoy is eternal life, we cannot obtain heaven unless we are God's children. But understand, because God loves us, because he loves us, he deals with us as his children. And what does a father do to his children? He corrects them. He chastens them. And he said, "What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Now, when you look at individuals who do not have discipline in their lives, those children, it may be either that they do not have parents, or it may be that they have parents, but their parents are woefully inadequate and are abdicating their role and responsibility in raising those children. Do you not feel sorry for them? That they do not receive those limits, that discipline, that teaching, which corrects their paths and ensures that they go in that proper direction and take those proper steps. We look at those children and we feel sorry for them. Very seldom do you feel sorry for a child who is a model of good behavior because they have been taught limits by their parents. They've been taught respect. They've been taught how to behave themselves, how to conduct themselves, what it is that they are to do. And when they went off that path, they were corrected and they were chastened. That's a part of discipline and correction. It is a part of teaching. And it is beneficial to the child. Now, having said that, what does the child think about it? We can go all the way back down to verse 11 of that text and find that out. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Kids don't like to be corrected. How many times have you heard a child, once they have been spanked or they've been given a timeout or they've had some privilege revoked, that they're happy about the situation and circumstance? Now, they may have been told by the parent, "This is hurting you more than it is me," but they don't believe it. And it may be that later on in life they will come to that understanding that it was needful and that it did benefit them, but right then it's a difficult thing. I think as Christians we need to recognize that from time to time. We will suffer problems and trials in our lives. Some of them are because the devil's after us and striving to tempt us and striving to destroy us. But there are other times when the Lord has a hand in those trials, in the sense of correcting us and chastening us when we're going down the wrong path. And in His providence and in His love for mankind, He accomplishes that in our lives. And it's something we need to be aware of. And to recognize that though it may be a difficult time, though we may be suffering, that there is correction and there is instruction that is contained therein, and it strengthens us as we strive to walk for God. But primarily emphasize this point, and that is that it is proof that God loves us, that He cares for us. If He didn't care for us, He wouldn't take the time to concern Himself with us. It's one of those things where I've told my boys and girls that they've been engaging in athletics. When the coach gets on to you, when the coach criticizes you for some lack that he sees, whether it be an effort or a mistake that is made, you know, my answer to them is, don't be upset about when he criticizes you, or if he consistently critical about you, you'd be upset if he doesn't say a thing. Because if he doesn't say a thing about it, if you make mistakes or you show a lack of effort and he just turns a blind eye to it, what that indicates is he doesn't care about what you do anymore. He's given up upon you with regard to your helping the team, or he thinks that it's going to make no difference. He wants you to do better because he's depending upon you. And so he spends that time talking to you. Now, I'm not saying all coaches are that way. But the concern is not with the criticism or the chastisement. The concern should be when it's not there. If a parent does not chastise the child, it's an indication that they are illegitimate or unloved, that they are not truly sons. Now the second point is found in verse 9, and that is the distinction or difference between the Father in heaven and human fathers. And again, we perhaps chafe under the chastisements that we receive, but in verse 9 he says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And again, there is a contrast, and we understand that as children, if indeed we are not rebellious, but living as we should, then we heed our parents' chastisement. We respect them because they are our parents. And any idea that we should be rebellious or have the right to be upset at our treatment, and yet you hear that all the time. And I recognize sometimes that individuals can cry out in pain because of some difficulty in their life, and they'll say, my God, why me? Why are you treating me that way? What have I done to you? I was reading just recently an account, and it of course contained, because it was a denomination or a sectarian account, it contained some error. But the idea of a woman who had lived for a number of years under the view or the idea that her husband had never become obedient to truth and been saved. And it was not until another individual came to her 5 or 6 years after her husband's death and had talked to her about the fact that this individual had been saved, that she was aware of it, because he had been away on a trip and died on that trip, and he had become obedient in their estimation in that regard. And so she said that she had prayed to God and prayed to God that this would be accomplished and this would be done. And he had died and she hadn't known about it. She said after 3 years or so, she said, I stopped living for God because I blamed him because he had not kept his promise. And you know, I understand the pain and the agony in a situation like that, but God always keeps His promises. It's not that God does not keep His promises. He is steadfast with regard to the promises that He gives to us. And we really and truly do not have the right to question God. We certainly do not have the right to complain to God and murmur to God concerning His treatment of us. The one who sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and shed His blood so that our sins might be taken away. The one who loved us even when we were unlovable, and yet in our sins, we have no right to complain about the Almighty God in heaven, no matter what might beset us as we live this life. It is our place to respect Him and to recognize that He knows what is best for us, and to realize that even if our life is lived in misery, as we physically encounter disease and suffering on this earth, that if we live faithfully, it will be all worth it in the end because of the reward that He has promised and the recognition that He is just and faithful in His promises. We respect our fathers despite the fact that they are not perfect in the lives they live. How much more should we be respectful to the Father of spirits. And as a result of that, live in righteousness. So keep in mind those two basic principles with regard to chastening. Chastening is an indication of God's love for us, that we are His sons, His children. And secondly, we should respect Him despite the trials and tribulations in our life. Now with that in mind, let us finish our study by reading again verses 10 and 11 of the text. Read with me again, beginning in verse 10. It said, "They indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But notice, He, having reference to God, chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." So understand that when we do receive those course corrections, though they may not for the present seem joyful, but rather they seem painful, getting into verse 11, that they are for our profit. They are given so that we might partake in His holiness. And notice the latter part of verse 11, "Nevertheless, afterward," after the chastening is finished, "afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those," notice, "who have been trained by it." Those who have been trained. Just as we chasten our children, and again, what is the purpose of such chastening? Whether it be the revocation of privileges, whether it be a simple verbal admonition, even if it reaches to the point of corporal discipline where we spank our children. Why do we do that? We do it to train them. We do it to correct their actions so that they will perhaps stay out of danger, or because they will learn respect and limitations or how to treat others. And these types of corrections yield fruit. They accomplish things. And that's why, as loving parents, we chasten our children. The same thing is true with regard to God. We talk about consequences to sin. And I know there are many reasons. There are just physical consequences to sin, mental consequences to sin, social consequences to sin. But do you ever consider the effect of such consequences and the good that can be accomplished by such things? And perhaps recognize that that is a means by which God chastens us. Individual who sins in some way, he suffers a consequence for that sin. One who steals, he is imprisoned. Individual who engages in unlawful sexual activity often suffers consequences, either mental, social, sometimes health consequences as a result of those actions. Those consequences teach lessons. Sometimes the lessons are painful. Sometimes they're difficult, and often when those kinds of chastenings take place, what happens? Why God? Why me? When the reason why those things are present when they happen is because of the guilt of the sin, because you did it. It's not God's fault that you're suffering because of unrighteousness, ungodliness. It's your own fault for making that choice. But when you suffer those things, do you not learn? And if those consequences were not there, you look, just take, for example, any number of celebrities that we might mention. It's an amazing thing to me. I sometimes think that California must not only be a different country, it must be a different planet in some ways, because of what you hear coming out of there with regard to all of the celebrities and what they get away with. And so you'll have celebrities who are caught dealing drugs or doing drugs or driving drunk or running into people and hitting people. And there was a model, and I just saw a snippet on a news show just this afternoon, Naomi Campbell, who was talking about a recent problem that she had on the airlines, and she got arrested and deported from the plane because she physically assaulted an airline personnel on the plane. And she was still defiant with regard to it, admitting that maybe she had gone a little bit too far, but then trying to explain why she was legitimate in regard to the provocation in her response. And so often these individuals get off with a slap on the wrist and no great consequence. And so what do? They go back and they do it again. And they get the slap on the wrist, but nothing of great consequence, and they do it again and again and again, until it gets to the point, often in those cases, that they've never learned the lesson, and the spiral into degradation and sin becomes so great that there's no saving them. Whereas if the first time there may have been a more severe consequence of what they've done, a chastisement, there may have been the correction of the path. We need to recognize we do our children no favor if we don't correct them. And God, because He is indeed the Heavenly Father, the Spirit of lights, does and is just in His chastening of us and the correcting of our paths to the salvation of our souls. And that is the purpose of these things. If we will but heed the correction, heed the chastisement, because it trains us in the right way, it, verse 11, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and it allows us, verse 10, to be partakers in His holiness. And so it's not a negative thing. It is a positive thing. But we need to get to the point again where we recognize that at least in this relationship, we are the children. And in this relationship, we are the ones that are responsible for submission and for acceptance of our position and lot and the reception of chastisement and correction when it is that the Lord deems to chasten us. And recognize that as we look to these examples found in chapter 11, the heroes of faith, that as we look at them, we can emulate them. That no matter what it was they suffered in their life, they continued on that path to righteousness and proved themselves worthy. And having in hindsight seen what God has accomplished in the sending of His Son, how much more so should our faith be strong? So that whatever chastisement may come upon us, we will live righteously, we will seek correction, and we will live in a righteous way, partaking of the holiness of God as we receive such chastening from God. So keep that in mind. It's an interesting point of a discussion in chapter 12 as, again, the application of the text of chapter 11 as we look at those examples. I would encourage you on your own time to take the time to read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It is indeed an encouraging thing. And to recognize those things were written so that we might learn from those examples to be like those individuals. No matter what the devil put in front of them, no matter what difficulties they had in their life, these individuals were faithful. And we need to maintain our faithfulness as well in the life that we live. Okay, we're going to offer an invitation at this time. Not knowing the hearts of any, it may be that some would like to respond to the call of the gospel. We would be remiss if we didn't give you that opportunity before we dismiss this evening to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask and pray that you will receive Christ into your heart. And we find that as we look at Scripture, that there are certain requirements that are given in the New Testament. Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? They were told that they had to repent. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, our Lord said. And so there is the need to turn away from sin. In Romans chapter 10, we are told that with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. There is no one who is here who is unwilling to name the name of Jesus before those assembled who will be received by the Father. We must admit and to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then as Acts 2:38 continues, we are to be baptized to have our sins washed away or remitted. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. We don't know your heart, but if there is any way that we can assist you to either begin the Christian walk or to be more perfect in the walk you offer before God, we give you the opportunity now, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.